So it's going to be Luke chapter 23, and we're going to look at verses 33 to 45. Here's what it says. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among them. And the people stood by, looking on, and even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, He saved others. Let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, and saying, If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. Now there was also an inscription above him, This is the king of the Jews. One of the criminals who was hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other answered and rebuked him, saying, Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same condemnation, a sentence of condemnation? And indeed, we are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. By June 5th, 1940, the German Wehrmacht had overrun much of France, with the vaunted French army having been defeated in less than a month of fighting. The British had just finished evacuating its expeditionary force from Dunkirk, and things were looking very bleak. Winston Churchill, knowing what Britain was in for, sought to prepare his people for what lie ahead. And so, in giving a speech after recounting some of the events that led up to the disaster, he then spoke of what the nation was now facing. He said at one point, What General Vaughan has called the Battle of France is over. The Battle of Britain is about to begin. Upon this battle depends the survival of Christian civilization. Upon it depends our own British life and the long continuity of our institutions and our empire. The whole fury and might of the enemy must now soon be turned against us. Hitler knows that he will have to break us in this island or lose the war. If we can stand up to him, all of Europe may be freed, and the life of the world may move forward into broad, sunlit uplands. But if we fail, then the whole world, including the United States, including all that we have known and cared for, will sink into the abyss of a new dark age, made more sinister and perhaps more protracted by the lights of perverted science. Let us therefore brace ourselves to our duty, and so bear ourselves, that if the British Empire and its Commonwealth should last for 1,000 years, men will still say, This was their finest hour. You know, not only in the history of nations, but also in the lives of individuals, it often comes down to one moment, one event, one act, sometimes courageous, sometimes infamous, that defines a person more than any other. For Martin Luther, it was when he stood before the Diet of Worms on trial for the gospel he preached. For Martin Luther King, it was when he gave his famous I Have a Dream speech. For Lee Harvey Oswald, on the other hand, it was the day that he pulled that trigger. But I wonder, what would you say was that moment for Jesus? What was the event? What was the act? Now certainly Jesus did many amazing things. His miracles, raising people from the dead, healing the sick, perhaps facing the devil in the wilderness at his temptation, or casting out demons again and again. But I think we would have to say without a doubt that the greatest act of Jesus, the time when he showed himself most courageous, and the culmination of his whole life and mission, occurred the day that he went to the cross. Ironically, the whole point of Jesus' life was his death. For it was there that, on that day when he hung upon the cross, that Jesus brought the greatest glory to his Father by providing the greatest need for his people. And it's for that that we proclaim, Hallelujah, what a Savior. Well, today we want to look again at the death of Christ. We want to consider the event, the significance of it, and how Jesus was saving people, even to the very end. And so why don't we pray and ask God for His grace. Our Father, I pray that You give us grace. Open up our hearts and minds to hear what You have for us from Your Word, that we might be transformed by it and find joy in Your Son. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Now, I think the text can be broken down into two parts. First, we see the Savior King. The Savior King, and that's verses 33 to 38. And then we have a rebel saved. And that's verses 39 to 43. A Savior King. By the way, Louis the 14th was known as the Sun King, wasn't he? He was France's most powerful and wealthy king ever. One time when he was questioned about the legality of some action he wanted to respond, he said, "It's legal because I wish it." Identifying himself as Apollo, the god of the sun, he thought that all of France revolved around him, the way the planets revolved around the sun in our solar system. You know, he was so exalted in the eyes of his subjects that even the nobles used to fight over who got to empty his chamber pot. Well, I refer to Jesus as the Savior King because in this passage four times he's taunted and mocked for being a Savior. And the sign that they hung over his head said, "This is the King of the Jews." We pick up again in verse 33 where we read, "When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on the right and one on the other on the left." Now, the Greek word for skull is cranion, which comes into English as cranium. The Latin comes into it, English, as Calvary. And the Aramaic is Golgotha. Now, it could be that the reason it was called the place of the skull is because the hill that it was on actually looked like a skull. If you go to Israel today, they will take you as a tourist to a place that they call Gordon's Calvary. And it's a hill, an upcropping, and if you look from a distance, it actually does look like a skull, like the two eye sockets and a bit of the mouth. The other possibility, though, is it was called the skull because there were a lot of skulls left there. You know, Jesus got a decent burial, but that was not usually what happened when people were crucified. They were left on the crosses for the birds to pick off the flesh, and the bones were sometimes left at that very spot. We don't know exactly where Jesus was crucified, but we do know that he was crucified outside of the city, as it tells us in Hebrews chapter 13. But what's interesting to me is the simplicity in the way that Luke says it, and the economy of words that he uses. For he simply says, "There, they crucified him." You know, when it comes to Hollywood and sometimes in religious art and church rituals, they make much of the grueling aspects of Jesus' suffering. In some countries, they go so far during the Passion time to take and nail themselves to crosses. Crucifixion was a horrendous and painful way to die, but the gospel writers make not so much of what Jesus suffered, but that he suffered and why he suffered, to die for our sins. Do you remember, though, that James and John's mother came to Jesus about a year before this with a request? "Jesus, would it be all right if when you come into your kingdom, my two boys, James and John, got to sit on the left and the right of you when you enter into your glory?" Of course, Jesus said, "You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to go through what I'm about to go through? Are you able to drink the cup that I'm going to drink from?" "Oh, yes, we are," they said. He said, "Well, you will drink from that cup, but as to who sits on my left and my right, that's not for me to decide. My Father has already decided that." But isn't it ironic when Jesus came into his glory, who was on his left and who was on his right? A couple of criminals. And the fact that they were criminals was significant. Do you remember that Isaiah had prophesied about this suffering servant to come, that he would be numbered among the transgressors? Isaiah 53:12. Do you recall when Jesus was baptized? He went down to the river, and John the Baptist, when he saw him, was taken aback. He said, "I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to be baptized by me?" He understood that Jesus was sinless. This was incongruent. It didn't seem right. And yet Jesus told him, "Permit it for now, in order that we might fulfill all righteousness." Jesus was identifying himself with sinners at that time. But never was he more identified with sinners than on the day that they crucified him between two criminals. Now, Jesus had never sinned, but at this point he was being sinned against, wasn't he? Not only was he an innocent man, but he was the Son of God. Now, when people are put to death, it's not uncommon for them to rail against their executioners, even when they're being justly executed. But here we have Jesus doing something quite extraordinary. He's praying for his executioners. He says, but Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. Now, we'd have to say that Jesus practiced what he preached, didn't he? Do you remember what he told us? He said, we're supposed to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute you. But here's a question. Who is he praying for here? Some argue that he's praying for everybody who was there. One author said it this way. When Jesus said from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing, he included that thief who was bad-mouthing him and the other who was blaspheming, cursing, and killing him. He also included the angry crowd of priests, the cruel Roman soldiers, Judas Iscariot, and other billions of God-seekers whose theology was all screwed up. They will all be waiting for the rest of us when we finally cross over into paradise. Together at last, just a bunch of sinners saved by grace. Did Judas go to heaven when he died? According to Jesus, he said that he went to his own place, and he didn't mean heaven. In the context, Jesus prayed for them in verse 34. But the them is the they in verse 33, meaning the Roman soldiers. Listen to the words of the commentator David Gooding. I think he makes a good point here. He said, we should notice the grounds on which Christ prayed forgiveness for them. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. This prayer, uttered in the moment of fearful pain on behalf of those who are causing the pain, has rightly moved the hearts of millions and become the ideal which has taught countless sufferers not to yield to blind retaliation, but to seek the good even of their enemies. It detracts nothing, however, from the glory of Christ's prayer to point out that it was prayed on behalf of soldiers who, in all truthfulness, did not know what they were doing. False sentiment must not lead us to extend the scope of his prayer beyond intention. To pray forgiveness for a man who knows quite well what he's doing and has no intention either of stopping or repenting would be immoral. It would be amount to condoning, if not conniving, at a sin. Certainly Christ did not do that. Now, it's possible that Jesus was asking for forgiveness for these soldiers just for that specific sin of crucifying him. But I think it's more likely the case that these soldiers would eventually become believers, which we will see next week in the text, at least one seemed to. It was for that reason that Jesus prayed for them. And as but you notice at this point, though, they don't know anything about Jesus. They don't believe in Jesus. They're just soldiers carrying out their duty. And so what do? They take him, they strip him naked, they cast lots, dividing up his clothing. And by the way, that also was prophesied, wasn't it, in Psalm 22. Doug Milne makes a significant point here. Listen to what he says. There's more here than the public spectacle of nudity. Ever since Adam and Eve fell into sin, physical nakedness has been associated with and become a symbol for the moral guilt, our moral guilt and shame before God. By assuming our nakedness in this way, Jesus has entered fully into the depth of our sin and provided a covering for our spiritual nakedness in God's presence. Only as we learn to trust in who Jesus is and what he's done for us can we escape the public shame and personal exposure that will come on the day that he returns. He therefore counsels us in love to come to him for this covering of our shame, of our life story, and the possibility of it publicly being known. Now, Philip Ryken relates a story about Corrie Ten Boom and how this was driven home to her and her sister, Betsy, when they were in the Nazi camps in World War II. Here's what she writes. Listen carefully. I had read 1,000 times the story of Jesus' arrest, how the soldiers slapped him, laughed at him, flogged him. Now such things had faces and voices. In other words, seeing the soldiers, the guards, beating the fellow prisoners. Fridays, the recurrent humiliation of medical inspection. We had to maintain our erect hands at the side position as we filed slowly past a phalanx of grinning guards. How could there be any pleasure in the sight of these stick-thin legs and hunger-bloated stomachs? I could not imagine. Nor could I see the necessity for complete undressing. But it was on one of these mornings while we were waiting, shivering in the corridor, that yet another passage of the Bible leapt into life for me. He hung naked on the cross. I had not known, I had not thought. The paintings, the carved crucifixes showed at least some scrap of cloth. But this I suddenly knew was the respect and the reverence of the artist. But oh, at that time itself, on that other Friday morning, there was no reverence. No more than I saw in the faces around us now. I leaned over to Betsy ahead of me in line. Her shoulder blades stood sharp and thin beneath her blue mottled skin. Betsy, they took his clothes too. And ahead of me I heard a little gasp. Oh, Corey, and I never thanked him for it. Hard as a shame to a Jew was of being publicly exposed, the taunting must have made it so much worse. And the people stood by looking on. You'll always find a crowd who wants to come watch evil being done. And even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself if he's Christ of God, his chosen one. Interesting, isn't it, that they recognized that he did save others. They didn't deny that he had done great good. But the idea that he, this one, was truly the Messiah, God's chosen one, a crucified Messiah, ridiculous. And says the soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. Now there was also this inscription above him, this is the king of the Jews. Now you have to understand that the soldiers didn't think in religious terms, but in military terms. How can this king of the Jews be any threat to Rome when he's hanging on a cross? Their contempt for the Jews finds its full expression in their contempt for their hanged king. But you know what's ironic? Though they didn't understand it, the soldiers and the religious leaders had correctly identified who Jesus was. He's the Christ, the chosen one, the King of the Jews. And we would add he was the Son of the Father, the Son of God. I don't know how many of you have been down to the Minnesota State Fair, but if you have, you know that one of the things that they serve all the time is cheese curds. Yeah, but there's something they always do. They serve these things on a stick. Pork chop on a stick. Lutefisk on a stick. Tater tot hot dish on a stick. Now, when I was preparing my sermon the other day, I thought about that phrase. I thought about the phrase God on a stick. It's interesting because then when I Googled it, I found out somebody had actually wrote a poem about it. A man named Paul Hobbs. Here's what he said. They spit on his face and they crucify him, Jesus our Lord. He dies as a sinner. He dies as a blasphemer, an idolater, as one who denies God, as one who betrays him. I stand before the cross and wonder. He's not guilty of these things, but he takes our place. He dies as one who boasts, as one who gossips, as one who dishonors his parents, as a cheat and a liar and a thief. He dies as a fraud and an embezzler. I stand before the cross and fear. He's not guilty of these things, but he takes our place. He dies as a sinner. He dies as one with evil thoughts, as a slave to lust, as a fornicator, as an adulterer, as an abuser of children. I kneel before the cross and weep. He's not guilty of these things, but he takes our place. He dies as one full of jealousy, as one who is selfish, unkind, and rude, as one who destructively manipulates others, as one who envies and hates. He dies as a sadist, as one who destroys and murders. I pray before the cross and rejoice. He is not guilty of these things, but he takes our place. He is not to blame, but he dies to take blame for us. He's dying to forgive us. Stand and watch Jesus die alone with nothing. God on a stick. You know, what we make of this God on a stick and how we respond to him determines our eternal destiny, as the next section shows. That brings us to our second point, the rebel saved. James Dean, a famous actor of the 50s, made a movie called Rebel Without a Cause. We know that these two criminals who were crucified with Jesus were rebels with a cause. They, like Barabbas, who remember had been freed instead of Jesus, were insurrectionists, rebels against Rome. They were probably zealots. They were hoping through their terrorist acts to eventually drive the Romans out of the country. They saw themselves as patriots and freedom fighters, but the Romans saw them as nothing more than terrorists. Now, these two criminals were hanging next to Jesus, one on the left and one on the right. And as they themselves were suffering what Jesus was suffering, at least physically, they were watching what was taking place and hearing the words that Jesus was speaking. What was interesting, though, was the reactions, how so different they were, one from the other. We read that one of the criminals who was hanging there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you the Christ? Are you not the Christ? Then save yourself and us too." Now, this first man is suffering the temporal punishments inflicted by the Roman government as a consequence for his deeds. As one who inflicted pain and suffering by his acts of violence on others, now he's receiving pain and suffering as an act of just retribution. But David Gooding points out, quote, "For all his pain, there was in him apparently no fear of God, no confession of guilt before God, no expression of repentance, no request even for divine forgiveness." He was prepared to believe that Jesus was the Messiah if he would do a miracle and release him from the temporal punishment that was the consequences of his crimes. When Jesus made no attempt to do that, he cursed him and his religion as a cheat. But to save people simply from the temporal consequences of their sins without first bringing them to repentance and reconciliation with God would not be true salvation at all. It would be merely to encourage people to repeat their sins under the idea that any ugly or inconvenient consequences could quickly be miraculously removed as if by a fairy godmother. No paradise can be built on such an irresponsible attitude towards sins. Let's put it in words you can understand. What's needed most for homosexuals is not a cure for AIDS. What's needed is a cure for sin, forgiveness, and a power to quit. And that's true for every single person in this room. What this criminal thought he needed most was to be freed from the cross. What he needed most was to understand the cross that Jesus was hanging on. He never saw it, or perhaps, if he did, he refused to believe it. And so this man died, perished, and went to hell. But there was another criminal on the other side of Jesus. He heard the words of Christ and responded very differently. We read in verse 40, "But the other man answered, rebuking him, saying, 'Don't you even fear God, since you are under the same condemnation of sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly for what we're receiving, for we deserve what we deserve for our sins. But this man has done nothing.' And he was saying, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.'" I think there's several very important things to notice here, folks. And this is, by the way, this is the favorite text of mine to preach at funerals. I usually title the sermon, "Ready to Go," and argue that this man, because of what he understood and what he came to experience, was ready to go. And this is what has to be true of every one of us here if we want to go to heaven when we die. Here's the things that he understood. First of all, he understood that he was dying and that he would soon face God. The Bible says, "The subject upon all men once to die, and after this comes the judgment." Now, none of us knows the precise time of our death, but it will come. It may come suddenly, unexpectedly, from a heart attack, an accident, an aneurysm, or a stroke. Years ago, my father was working at a place. He and another man were working and talking together. This guy was from the old country, he said. I was talking to my dad. He turned to him at one point and just said, "Do you ever think about going back to the old country?" My dad gave him a puzzled look and said, "No, I have no desire for that." And he said, "I'd really like to go back." He took one step and he dropped over dead on the spot. Or it may be that you're going to get some advanced warning of your impending death. A long battle with cancer, or some other debilitating disease. The sign may come from just the deterioration of your body as you get older. The second man, like the first criminal, knew that his time on earth was coming to an end. And he was afraid, and rightfully so. And folks, if you're not right with God today, you should be terrified. Absolutely terrified. Second thing he understood, though, was that he had been justly condemned and was receiving the punishment he deserved. That's what he says. Now, some people will admit they're sinners, sort of. They'll say, "Well, you know, I'm not perfect. There's almost nobody who realizes how serious that is, that we're not perfect. And how few believe that they deserve to be punished for their sins, especially in hell forever. Recent surveys show that some 75% of Americans say that they believe in hell. Only 4% say they have any chance of ever going there. But we're never ready to go to heaven until we're convinced we deserve to go to hell. To confess our sins means not only to acknowledge that they're there, but to admit that they're damnable and they make us worthy of God's wrath. It brings us to the third thing he understood. He understood that Jesus was innocent. He said, but this man, not us, but this man has done nothing wrong. Now, it could mean that he just simply understood that Jesus had done nothing that he was guilty of that would send him to the cross. It's possible that he had been there present for the trial of Jesus. We know Barabbas was. But you know, it's also possible that he understood this truth on a deeper level, that Jesus had really never done anything wrong. That's what the Bible teaches. Jesus was God's Son. He came into the world as a human being. And he never sinned. He lived a perfect life, never sassing his parents, never making a crude joke, never having a dirty thought. He never said a wrong word. He lived his life always showing that God was the most important thing in the universe. And he lived his life to bring glory to God in all that he did. Jesus was sinless. And this man understood that. Here's the fourth thing he understood. He believed that Jesus was a king, the Messiah, and he was going to come into a kingdom. Now, he must have known as a Jew about the prophecies in this, but you have to catch the irony here. You have to catch the significance here. A king dying on a cross? He's going to be expiring soon. And to this man, who everyone else is mocking, he turns and says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Here's the fifth and the most important. He looked at Jesus as his only hope. He said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. I want you to notice something here that's really important, especially if you're from a religious background. This man here, who Jesus says to, today you'll be with me in paradise, this man had no time to reform his life. No time to make amends. This man couldn't start attending church, be baptized or confirmed. All he could do was look to Jesus in hope and faith. But that's all anyone has to do. When the children of Israel, you remember when they're coming out of the land of Egypt, and at one point a lot of them started to be bitten by poisonous snakes, and they were dying off. And they came to Moses, and Moses came to the Lord. And the Lord said, here's what you do. Make for yourself a bronze serpent and hoist it up on a pole. Put it up high so that when a person gets bit by the serpent, if they just look up to that pole with the serpent on it, they'll be healed. Now Jesus picks up on this imagery when he's talking to Nicodemus in the New Testament. He says this, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man, meaning himself, must be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him, that is, trust in him, will not perish, but have eternal life. The first criminal perished because he didn't believe. This man received eternal life when he did. He received a verbal pledge from Jesus, which was written in blood. Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. And what would make it paradise? The fact that Jesus was there. Let me ask you some questions. If you were to die today, where would you go? Would you join that first criminal in hell? Or the second one in heaven with Christ? Who in this story would you say that you're most like? The religious leaders, openly hostile and mocking and sneering? There's plenty of people in our culture like that, and they're increasing in numbers. The soldiers, clueless as to who Jesus was and what he was doing. The crowds, simply content to watch the drama play out, interested in Christ but not invested in him. Perhaps the first thief, looking for Jesus for what you can get out of him. A repaired marriage, better self-esteem, friends at church, but never understanding that what you need most is forgiveness of your sins. Or the second thief, one who in Christ sees a Savior King who is willing to pardon rebels who surrender. I want to tell you something. When I do that wedding next week, I'll give a message that will have much of the same content. And about that time, I'm going to see eyes up, lips pursed, and people angry. And no one's going to talk to me after the wedding. Because what I'm going to ask them then, many of whom are very religious and devoted, is what I'm asking you now if you're a non-Christian. I'm asking you to call off the rebellion, throw yourself on the mercy of the court, and ask King Jesus to pardon you, not because you're good, but because he's great and died for your sins, taking the punishment that so you richly deserve. You know, Churchill hoped that the British Empire would last for 1,000 years, and that if it did, men would still say at the end that of England in World War II, this was their finest hour. Jesus' kingdom is going to last forever. Millions of years from now, Christ's followers will still look back and say to their king, that was your finest hour. And if you don't know Christ as your king, ask him to save you. Because if you do, he will. And then on that day, you will proclaim with the rest of us, hallelujah, what a Savior. With all my heart, I want you to be there with us. You're never going to get a better offer than this one. It's an offer given by God Himself. Our Father in God, can it be that simple that we would just acknowledge that we're sinners, that we desperately need your grace, and believe that Jesus' death on a cross was sufficient to wipe away the guilt and filth of our entire life? Lord, there's only one thing that stands in the way of a person who hears that message, and that's pride. An unwillingness to recognize that we are what you claim we are. Sinners deserving your wrath. But Father, you extend a pardon to all who will swear allegiance to your Son, call off the rebellion, and look to him not as an enemy, but a Savior. I thank you, Father, that there is one story in the Bible, this one, of a person who was converted on their deathbed. But I also praise you, Father, that there's only one story here in the Bible of a person converted on his deathbed so that we wouldn't presume that we'll be the second. Give us grace now, we ask, and help us to remember that today if we hear your voice, we're not to harden our hearts because there's no promise for tomorrow. We ask now in Jesus' name and to his praise. Amen. All right. If you guys want to stand, we're going to sing a song together.